Good morning and welcome to the Old Hickory Church of Christ for our worship service this morning as we strive to worship God in spirit and in truth. We do have visitors with us today. We're delighted that you are here. We thank you so much for choosing to be with us. The confidence that you place in us to abide in the Scriptures is very much appreciated. This morning I'd like for us to look at the Thessalonican brethren that we can read about in the pages of our Bible, brethren from days gone by, and make a few points about these brethren. You know, many of us who have been Christians for a long time may have found ourselves members of various churches, and we do comparisons, and we think in terms of such and such church was strong. It had a lot of good in it, not many problems. And on the other hand, we might think of churches that struggled and had a lot of problems. The best churches, we think, are the ones who demonstrate a love for God and a love for one another. It's interesting that as we think about the churches that are revealed for us in the pages of the New Testament, we start reading 1 Corinthians and we become surprised. How many problems did this church have? One right after another that Paul addresses in his letter. And we're wondering, this church had so many problems, how in the world did they make it? We read the Philippian letter, and we don't read about those kinds of problems. It seems that Paul recorded no rebuke of the Philippian church at the time that he wrote that letter. And so we might compare, and we might think, well, if I had a choice, I'd rather be a member of the Philippian church than I had the Corinthian one. But we know reality, don't we? And we know that every church has some kind of problem. The church at Thessalonica did have problems. They had a problem of gossip and busybodies. They had problems with some people not working, expecting the Lord to return immediately. They had some doctrinal problems. But there were good and encouraging things about this church as well. And let's think about some of those in our lesson this morning. As we think of these brethren from the past, confining our thoughts to those brethren in Thessalonica. In the first place, their past did not confine them and define them for who they were. Paul's first interaction with them was really a mixed bag of results. Paul established this church on his second missionary journey. Paul and Silas came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. We read about in Acts 17 and verse 1. And Paul, for three Sabbath days, reasoned with them from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, that he was confirmed the Christ by his suffering and also by his resurrection. There were some people who listened very carefully and believed the preaching, and they obeyed his instructions by Jesus Christ. Some were joyful. Some were jealous and angry, and suffering came to this church. Listen to what Luke writes for us in Acts 17, beginning in verse 4. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason. They were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. You know, when men are willing to listen and willing to receive the truth on credible grounds of scripture examination, things go well, don't they? And happiness results from that. And unity and blessedness from the Father. But if there are some people who become upset, who become jealous even, as in this case, and reject the truth, embracing error, then the preaching of the gospel doesn't have a good effect with those people, does it? And it kind of reminds us what the Lord said, "I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword," in Matthew 10 and verse 34. But among these believers, as we look at Thessalonica, maybe it's an example, at least with some of them, how not to respond to the preaching of the gospel. They sent away the apostle under the cover of darkness. It could be said of at least some of the converts in Thessalonica that they were not noble because they didn't search the scriptures, because when we continue to read in Acts chapter 17, when they came to Berea, what they found there was that these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Those in Berea seemed to have a spiritual integrity about them that seemed to be missing, at least among some, in Thessalonica. That's not to say that the Thessalonican brethren did not examine the scriptures to see if things were so, but it wasn't characteristic of them. Maybe there were a few who did. But remember, the preaching first went into the synagogue. So think about that. What had the synagogue of Thessalonica been like? And what had the synagogue in Berea been like? In Berea, they were interested in the scriptures. In Thessalonica, something was missing. They didn't have that keen interest in the scriptures. And you think, well, maybe their worship service had just become ritual to them. You know, that happens sometimes with people, doesn't it? We get to doing the same things traditionally, and it is as if it loses its meaning for us. It becomes something of merely going through the motions. Maybe that was the case. It could have been. But in the course of time, something changed. In all probability, Paul stayed there probably longer than 3 weeks. Probably longer than the time it took him to assemble with these Jews in the synagogue for 3 Sabbaths. Because it would have been necessary to spend some length of time there in order to convert people. In order to have them to understand truly that Jesus was a fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, it would have taken a little time for Paul to be able to establish them to the point where he could later write to them and commend them for the things that he did. So probably he stayed there a little bit longer. Later, Paul spoke of the Thessalonians with great thanks and praise. They were setting the standard. Notice what he says at the beginning of the first letter of Thessalonians, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, to you, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you, for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind, now he's going to say something characteristic of these brothers, your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God and our God and Father. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. The church had become a body that everyone else could imitate in this respect. And Paul would say, you know, I wish more churches were like you. We don't have to say anything. Your faith has been spread throughout the region. But to do this, they had to overcome a past. And what was it like for them when they attempted to tell other people about Christ? Do we suppose that they had no opposition? On the contrary, we know the gospel has opposition everywhere that it's preached, doesn't it? It would be unrealistic to think that they were preaching the gospel and people were responding with receptive ears everywhere they went. One of the biggest obstacles to excellence in both Christians and local churches is the past. And sometimes our past history becomes in our minds so glorious that it's just about all that we think about. And it's just about all that we tell people about when they walk in the doors to find out who we are and what we're about. What great things we have accomplished in the past. And then on the other hand, we might be a church that's so ashamed of its past and so beat down by things that have happened in the past that we lack that enthusiasm when people come in to investigate and find out who we are. But I think we need to learn to follow the Lord's prescription, and every group of believers does. The Lord's prescription of forgetting what lies behind and reaching toward what lies ahead. In the Philippians 3, 12 through 16, press on. Forget about those things that are behind. Press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And when we do that, our past will not be a hindrance to us. Secondly, what we can observe about these brethren of days gone by is, as Paul has already mentioned, in verse 3, of chapter 1. Their faith, their hope, and their love. It was alive. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. In our world, the concept of true biblical faith is really so often misunderstood, isn't it? But there's a point of truth that's beyond debate and beyond dispute in the mind of the Bible student. And it is this. Faith does not exist without works. We may talk it. We may declare it. We may scream it and shout it. We may even sing it. But it does not exist without works. Without works, faith is mere lip service. James 2, verse 20, But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? And then in verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Paul commends these brethren in Thessalonica for their work of faith. The action that faith takes in obedience to the gospel. That's real biblical faith. It's impressive, isn't it? Paul commends the Thessalonians for their labor of love. You know, there's some people in our religious world that every time they see the word work, or every time they contemplate labor in the scriptures, their minds immediately go, well, that's just trying to earn salvation. That's the furthest thing from Paul's mind when he commends these brethren for their work of faith and their labor of love. It's not saying they earned anything on their own. They were recipients of the grace of God. When love motivates, one becomes willing to exert great effort in order to serve other people. That is a description of Christians, isn't it? As in a marriage, it's a conscious choice, and it speaks of zeal and passion in their deeds. They had not left their first love, Revelation 2 and verse 4. And Paul is commending them. You brethren are doing great. He commends them for their steadfastness of hope in our Lord. And this describes the constancy that every Christian needs when he shares the gospel with other people. Because what's going to happen sooner or later is, somebody's not going to like it. And somebody is going to start up the persecution. It may be emotional persecution. It may be verbal. It may even be physical. The Lord told the church at Thyatira, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance. A great commendation for those brethren in Revelation 2 and verse 19. And we know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James writes about in James chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. You know, the hope that they had in Christ was their foundation. Hope, the anchor of their soul, Hebrews 6 and verse 19. Their driving force in life. Even we must hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end, Hebrews 3 and verse 6. So God was thanked for their work produced by faith, their labor prompted by love, and their steadfastness inspired by their hope. Wouldn't it have been wonderful to know these brethren, to associate with these brethren, and to see firsthand what this commendation is really all about? The fact that they received the gospel of Christ motivated them for everything they did. Romans 2 and verse 7, to those who by perseverance and in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Eternal life is theirs, promised in the scriptures. The American Standard Version uses the word patience. Steadfastness is also a word that is used for perseverance in passages like Romans 2 and verse 7. As a result, what was seen, what was heard, and inspiring about them was having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8. Hope is their helmet. It's a protective gear, isn't it? It protects an essential part of the body. Interesting to the Bible student, I think. Faith, love, and hope are virtuous graces that are often named together in the New Testament. This isn't the only place. And being good students of the Bible, we've run across these words together in several different places, one of which is in Colossians 1, 3 through 5. Notice how Paul begins this letter. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. You see those tied together again, don't you? How significant they are. How wonderful it is to be a member of a church where you see those living all of the time. Can others see your faith? Can they see your hope and your love as a Christian? If we aren't being driven by these, we might consider our religion to be somewhat empty. We must be driven by these. We shall attain to glory and honor and incorruption in the world to come by patience in well-doing. And others will see that. Paul expressed this deep gratitude that he had. It was the response that he desired. It was what he liked to see. It's what he worked so diligently for when he preached the gospel everywhere he went. This is the fruit that I want to see from my labor. And he did. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? We also should be encouraged by the good examples of our fellow Christians. Good examples are found in most congregations. Probably it makes a little difference how many problems that we could find in a particular congregation if we travel through the country and visited several places. But if we stayed there any length of time, if we talked to the brethren there for any length of time, surely we would find faith at work. We would find a labor of love. We would find perseverance in the lives of at least some Christians everywhere that we go. Good examples are found in most congregations. And these words were written because God wanted them said. Remember, the writers of the New Testament wrote by inspiration, that God revealed to them the truth, and they wrote it down so they could share it with other brethren. These words are not a waste of space. These words are not merely an introduction to a letter where an apostle is going to build them up or slam them for their problems. They're very important words. And we must appreciate them too. God wanted these words said. God is speaking to the Thessalonian Christians and to us, isn't he? Because we are reading their mail. It's interesting also to note of these brethren that they responded to the gospel in obedience. In verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians 1, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Mull that over a little bit and appreciate what Paul is saying here. powerful preaching met by a powerful response. The gospel came in power. These words were not merely words of a man's declaration. They were not empty rhetoric. Such speech, however eloquent and moving, would be ineffective in evoking a life change in someone, faith in the hearers. As Paul emphasized to the Corinthians, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words, not in enticing words, not plausible rhetoric, not the kind of oratory that was adapted to captivate and to charm people, which the Greeks much esteemed, by the way. But Paul says, my words were words of wisdom, not in human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power operating on me and stirring in the minds of my hearers the most holy emotions and thus persuading them. That your faith should not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And that was true everywhere that Paul preached, not just in Corinthians. The gospel certainly was made known to the Thessalonians through the instrumentality of human words. We can't deny that. The gospel is an intelligent message that must be made known to people through well-chosen and carefully chosen and appropriate terminology, but it is made known to people by words that the Holy Spirit chose. 1 Corinthians 2. These were words of divine reality that produced a powerful effect in the hearts and lives of people. And isn't that harmonious with what Paul wrote to the Romans? And he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. The Jew first and also the Greek. Everyone who believes. The power of God to salvation. Note, this great truth should encourage you to share this divinely powerful message with other people. Because it's not your words that's going to make the difference in the lives of other people. It is the words of the Holy Scripture. It is the words of the pages of the New Testament that is going to reshape the lives of other people as they look in their Bible and as they hear those words preached. The effect does not depend on your eloquence or your IQ or your station in life, but on the power of the gospel to transform lives. Paul spoke of him and Apollos preaching the word in Corinth, and he said, we're just sowers of the seed. That's all that we do. We sow a little bit here, we sow a little bit there. God is the one who gives the increase, because the power is in His word. Notice further, you also became imitators of us, he says, and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Imitators of us. These Christians had been born again into God's family. A definite, observable change became evident in their lives. Not just for the better, but for the best. Their lives were changed. The gospel, the truth of God, reality in the spiritual realm, as we need to learn of it, because we have a spirit that will return to God when this life is over. And he says, you also became imitators of the Lord. You know, it's a daring thing to expect a person to imitate a preacher. But Paul adds, and of the Lord. For he only expected and only desired imitation as he himself imitated the Lord. Isn't that what he said in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1? And in chapter 4 and verse 6? The peril of it all is that people so easily and so readily imitate the preacher when he does not imitate the Lord. That's not a good thing. The Thessalonians worked to bring to expression in their own lives the characteristic of this new life in Christ. And the first place they learned it was from the apostle. And he's showing them how to live. And Silas also, as they observe the lifestyle of Paul and Silas, they learn something of the gospel and its practical application in it in everyday life. New converts naturally look to the gospel teacher, the gospel preacher, to learn discipleship. And of course, Christ is the great example whom we must imitate. He's the pattern of the new creation, the original of which believers are merely copies. Imitate Christ as you see it in us, Paul and Silas would say to these brethren. And especially we must imitate him in the endurance of much tribulation. The sources of their tribulation were most likely the Jews and quite possibly their fellow Greeks, because they had turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9. Have you responded to the gospel in obedience? Have you obeyed its precepts, its statutes, and its commands? If you have, do you continue to respond in faith and hope and love each day? Are you continuing to bring each thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5? It's interesting also to note finally that the gospel sounded forth from them. The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you in verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians 1, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. Well, that's a compliment, a good compliment, isn't it? They sounded forth the word of the Lord. The verb is found in ancient Greek secular manuscripts, describing the sound of a trumpet blast as something is being announced or heralded among the people. It's similar to the sound of rolling thunder, reverberating, continuing as if there's a series of echoes. It's loud. It's bouncing off objects. In this case, the hearts and minds of the lost men and women, like an echo. The picture is of something clearly audible, unmistakable proclamation. And so the Thessalonians became a sounding board from which the gospel echoed across their world. That is a really great thing if you think about it. Don't you suppose they had some members of the church at Thessalonica that were timid, shy? Didn't say much to anybody, maybe except family. Don't you suppose they had some simple fears about them, approaching someone with a message of the gospel in the society where they lived, which was predominantly pagan? Don't you suppose they had some misgivings and some reservations? Should I speak to my neighbor or not? It may cause me some difficulty. Maybe they had some of the same kind of fears that we have today about approaching others with the gospel of Christ, about handing another person a tract, inviting them to worship service or to Bible class. I'm sure they had fears, but Thessalonica was a great model of a genuinely missionary church. They were a reproducing church. Their gospel message was like ripples in a pond when you throw a stone in, spreading out ever in widening circles. Macedonia and Achaia, every place. What a pattern to emulate. What brethren to be like. The Thessalonican believers shared the good news throughout Macedonia and Achaia. They simply told their neighbors and their friends what God had done for them and what great joy they experienced, and peace had come into their hearts. And when their friends began to ask questions, they supplied the answers. They pointed them to God and His Word. And silently, without fanfare, the gospel spread throughout this whole area of the Roman Empire. The entire countryside was stirred by what was taking place in people's lives. Very interesting and a great blessing about these brothers and sisters from days gone by, isn't it? We're going to be having a gospel meeting next month. And we have a great opportunity to invite people to come, to invite people to attend our worship service, to invite people to come and study the Bible with us. The opportunity is there. Good opportunity for us to rise to the occasion. Churches that are worthy of imitation are those that sound out the word of the Lord. Think about this church that had problems, but they still excelled in many things, and we can too. Thank you for listening to me today. If you're in our assembly, if you're subject to the invitation of Christ, I'd like to briefly remind you of what that invitation is all about. If you will hear the gospel of Christ, Jesus said on many occasions, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus came preaching the truth. If you hear the gospel, you will come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, if you have an honest and good heart. There's no way around that. If the heart is there and the word is planted in it, it will bring forth the desired fruit. You will believe in Jesus Christ. You will do whatever He says, which would include repenting of your past sins, confessing Him before men, and being baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins, as the Bible teaches. As the apostles went throughout the world preaching the gospel, demanding no other scheme of them than the one the Lord had given them, and the Holy Spirit kept reminding them of, that you can read about Him, conversion case after conversion case in the book of Acts. Be baptized into Christ. Live a faithful life. If that's your desire today, we'd be delighted to help you. If you come to the front, let me know about it. While we stand together and encourage you by the singing of the invitation song. May God bless you today.